We just, again, thank you and praise you for who you are. We thank you and praise you for your grace and your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this corporate worship that we're able to enjoy. And Father, today, this morning at this time, as we're opening up your word, as we're about to again look into it, we pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit. May you accompany us. May you enable us to enter into your word and take out of it something of lasting value. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are picking up on the story of Elijah right where we left off last week. And right after Elijah's spectacular success on Mount Carmel, as you remember, he gets threatened by Jezebel, and then he takes off. He goes hundreds and hundreds of miles into the wilderness where he is depressed. He's at the point where he just wants to die. And there he's ministered to by an angel and directed to go to the cave at Mount Horeb where he meets with God himself. Well, not once, but twice, God asks Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God asks him that question two times, once before he does a series of great miracles, and then once again immediately after. And God chose this series of miracles. It was a set of miracles that mirrored the spectacular miracles that Elijah had done. But there was something unique about this set of miracles that God is going to do. These miracles have none of God's presence. We pick up on 1 Kings 19 at 11, verse 11. It says this. This is God, and he says to Elijah, and he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Well, it seems like God is giving Elijah an object lesson in how limited a resource miracles actually are. It's a lesson that God states repeatedly, and one that Jesus himself spoke of in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 16, Jesus is telling us a story, and the story is about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. You remember Lazarus is the one who begged the crumbs that fell from his table. And they both die, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom while the rich man goes to hell. And while he's in hell, he begs Abraham to send Lazarus to rise from the dead and warn his brothers of this terrible fate that is about to befall them if they don't repent. Well, the rich man figured, if there's a miracle spectacular enough, well, the effect would be to drive his brothers into the kingdom. And this is what Luke 16:27 says about that. This is him speaking. This is the rich man speaking. He says, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Jesus is quoting Abraham to say that the power of salvation is not in the signs and the wonders that raising Lazarus from the dead would represent. No, the power is in Moses and the prophets. That's the scriptures themselves. The power is in Moses and the prophets and in God's Holy Spirit himself. Again, verse 29, Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." So God is telling us, Jesus is telling us, that miracles alone will never convince us. And that Jesus quoted Moses in that text is of particular interest in our discussion of Elijah. Because Moses seems to have gotten that lesson while Elijah seems to be still in this learning process. So God does these three spectacular but empty miracles, and then he asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" If you recall, Elijah gives God the exact same answer he had given before the miracles. He says in 1 Kings 19, he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Well, we pointed this out last week. This is an answer that is self-serving and highly inaccurate. I mean, we know there were others in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And we also know that after the mighty miracle on Mount Carmel, all of the people of Israel shouted out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." We also know that Elijah was out in the wilderness not because of a failure of Israel or of a failure of God, but of a failure of Elijah. And yet God was incredibly gentle and gracious with him. You know, Elijah's ministry had been tied to the miraculous for years now. I mean, the drought, if you recall, the drought that he initiated was in itself a miracle. And all of what happened subsequent to that, he gets taken out into the wilderness and he gets fed by ravens. Then he comes into the town and he meets a widow there and he's miraculously fed by the widow. And then we have this raising of a little boy from the dead. So we see that Elijah is in a position where he's so used to miraculous intervention that he's really ill prepared for Jezebel's resistance. I mean, he thought revival was just going to come down from Mount Carmel and everybody would be on board. And when Jezebel threatened to kill him, in spite of all the miraculous things that had happened, well, he basically just collapsed. And so Elijah needed to learn that the power of God's presence was far more effective than the power of miracles. Now, this is a lesson that Moses well understood, even though he too had had his share of spectacular miracles. And he, like Elijah, had seen that these miracles themselves had this limited value. I mean, the Jews, when they were in Egypt, we saw the 10 plagues, they saw the parting of the Red Sea, they saw the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. They had the manna feeding them every single day. And Moses saw all of those spectacular miracles. But he also saw the unbelief and the rebellion that persisted in the face of those miracles. In fact, the rebellion had grown so pervasive that God had finally reached a tipping point of sorts. And he tells Moses that his people, they could have the promised land, but they could no longer have his presence, lest he destroy them. This is what God said in Exodus 33. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.' When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments." You see, in a sense, God is offering Moses what he had also offered to Elijah. He's offering him miracles without his presence. I mean, he'd send an angel who would drive out all of their enemies, but God says, "I will no longer be present with you." Well, John Piper once asked a question that really gets to the heart of that issue. He asked it this way. He said, "If you could go to a heaven in which the presence of God was missing, how much of a problem would that be?" I mean, if you could get to a heaven in which everything you've ever dreamed of being able to have or do, it would all come true, how long do you think it would take before that heaven would lose its luster? I mean, it's a question you might never have considered before. I remember once a long time ago, there was a Twilight Zone. I'm really dating myself when I start talking about the Twilight Zone. That's the 60s. It was a show that always had some kind of a weird ending. It was kind of supernaturally inclined, but it was kind of a mystery show. And there was a Twilight Zone, and in this Twilight Zone, this guy dies, and he goes to this place where every wish is instantly granted. And at first it's terrific, you know, he has a desire for food, and I said, "What do you like?" "Whatever you like." Instantly it just appears in front of him. He decides he needs a house, and whatever house he wants, boom, it's right there. He decides he likes some women, there they are. He decides he'd like some sports and some entertainment, whatever he wants, it's there. And after a while of having every single wish instantly granted, he starts to get a little irritated. Then he starts to grow annoyed. And finally he gets infuriated, and he finally explodes, and he says to the attendant, "This place is driving me nuts." He says, "There's no point, there's no purpose, there's no meaning in all of this, I tell you. It almost makes me long for the other place." And the attendant looks at him, and he looks shocked, and he says, "Sir, this is the other place." That's the kind of thing that you would get with that kind of show. But the question is, how long would it take for a heaven without the presence of God to seem like hell itself? I mean, ask yourself, how long before you would grow tired of even the most amazing of secular blessings? You know, if you love to go fishing, how many times would it take after you've caught your 500th or 5,000th 10-pound smallmouth bass or tarpon or swordfish or whatever it is before you finally lost the thrill of fishing? Or if you love fine food, I mean, after you've dined on the most amazing food in the universe for 500 years, after you've tasted every single thing there is to taste 10,000 times, do you think you'd grow tired? Or what about physical pleasure? I mean, after you've experienced every kind of physical pleasure a human body can experience, not for a day, not for a week, give it 500 years, give it 5,000 years. Do you think you'd ever grow tired of it? I think you would. You see, the point is we were designed for something far more than a heaven without God. And the reason why God removing his presence is so devastating is because we, at our core, are designed to be completed only in him. How long before a godless heaven would seem like hell? My answer is no time at all. Because none of those things that heaven offers can ultimately satisfy us. In fact, in a limited way, it's happening right now. I saw an amazing YouTube clip of a TV commentator, and he was on a show, and he opened up his comments by making one simple observation. He was comparing the advances that modern science has made with how unhappy people are in spite of them. He entitled his piece, "Everything is Amazing Now, and Nobody's Happy." And he started out, he was talking about the telephone. He said, "Now, most of you people who have telephones, you have cell phones, you're not aware when we first got telephones, they had ring dials. And he said they were so primitive, you'd take this thing and little sparks would come, and everybody hated telephone numbers that had zeros in them because you had to go like that and wait for the thing to go all the way back. He says, now, he says, you pick up a phone, you go bump, 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 and you sit there and you go, what? And he goes, you know, he says, give it a rest, it's going up to outer space, it's going to a satellite. You can't even wait." He said, and you talk about planes. He said, there's so many typical conversations. "How was your flight?" "Oh, it was awful. It took us over 20 minutes to board, and we sat on the tarmac for 40 minutes, 60 minutes. He said, you can go from New York to California in 6 hours. He said, you know, 100 years ago, that would take a year or 2 years or maybe 20 years. He described an in-flight internet experience that he had. He said, you know, they now have internet that you can get on the plane. And they were explaining that, you know, it's a satellite connection and you have this internet thing. And this is the guy sitting next to him, and, you know, and the thing went down. He goes, "Oh, this stinks." he said, "Understand something." He said, "You're sitting in a chair 6 miles up in the sky going faster than the bullet that killed Lincoln. And all you can think about is that your chair doesn't tip back far enough and you don't have internet." He said, "This is the way it is. Everything is amazing now, and nobody's happy." Why is that? Well, the reason is simple. I mean, if what would appear absolutely miraculous only a few years ago is now mundane and even annoying, what does that say about anything that we think of as miraculous today? You see, there's only one thing that is limitless. There's only one thing that is infinite and continuously able to satisfy, and that is the presence of God. If you don't have that, it doesn't matter how spectacular or miraculous the gifts or the toys that you have. Eventually, you're going to grow tired of them, annoyed at them, and irritated with them. You know, St. Augustine said, "Thou hast created us for thyself, and our heart is not quiet until it rests in thee." And he got that right. I got a phone call last Saturday night. Actually, I should say it was very early Saturday morning. It was about 4:30 in the morning. I heard my house phone ringing, and sometimes we get calls in the middle of the night, and it just stops. And I heard my house phone ringing, and that thing ran out. I couldn't get to it in time. Then my other phone started ringing, so immediately I'm thinking, oh, that's a kid. And you get a phone call at 4:30 in the morning, that's usually not a good thing. So I go staggering to the phone. I pick up the phone. It was my son Seth on the phone. He says, look, I've been up all night talking to this guy about God, and he's got a bunch of questions that I can't answer. Would you talk to him? I said, sure. I said, it doesn't matter to me if it's 4 o'clock in the morning. That's music to my ears. I said, oh yeah, I'd love to talk to him. So we get on the phone. It turns out this guy's he's a climate scientist. He works for NOAA. He's an unbeliever. He's always been an unbeliever. I started giving him some biblical references, and he said, wait a minute, please. He said, look, I'm an atheist. I was raised an atheist. I have no idea what these Bible references have to do with anything, so don't use any Bible on me, please. All right, so I asked him, well, maybe you can tell me. I said, why do you think you're here? He couldn't give me an answer. I mean, I would imagine if you believe that you evolved from slime and that kind of stuff, you don't have much of an answer. I asked him, what do you love about life? What is it that you enjoy about living your life? And he said he loved sports, he loved working out, he loved snowboarding. And I said, if you could have the best snowboarding you could ever imagine, if you could have the best gym with the best workouts and the best sports you could ever want in unlimited quantities, I said, how long do you think it would take before you would grow absolutely tired of it? I said, I can't say. And he couldn't, because he probably never gave it a moment's thought. And so I said to him, I said, what if you were designed for something other than doing stuff or having stuff? I don't think he knew of any other category. You know, for so many people, life itself consists of three categories: doing stuff, getting stuff, and having stuff. That's it. That's what their life consists of. And that's not nearly enough to sustain a human being. But very few people spend the time to think through what it would be like to be given everything they could ever want, because so few people get there. I mean, it's only when you're in a position like that, you have everything you could possibly want, that you're in a position to realize how empty existence without God really is. Now, our practical God is the American dream. The American dream says you can have it all. The vast majority of Americans spend their lives pursuing that dream, even though less than 0.1% actually get to realize it. And it's only when you have it all that you realize that it's not even remotely enough. And the answer to why that is because we were designed by a God who designed us only to be satisfied with God. And only when we are filled up and fed up and through with being semi-satisfied with all of those things that are not God will we ever come to the realization that God and God alone can ultimately satisfy. And so doing stuff and getting stuff and having stuff, that can't define our purpose, but for most people it does. So I told my friend on the phone I knew exactly why we're here. I told him the man was the only creature that was ever created specifically by God, designed by God, to offer up praise. That's why we're here. I told him no other creature has his pleasure and enjoyment of something fulfilled and completed by his ability to praise it. That's not an original thought. I mean, C.S. Lewis, the one who first pointed it out, he said, whether it's a gorgeous sunset or a great meal or a great performance, if we partake in it, only human beings have a need to praise it. You know, dolphins and eagles and whales, not so much. They don't care about that kind of stuff. You know, I asked him, I said, why do you suppose when you see a spectacular play, let's say you're watching a football game and you see a spectacular play, you see Odell Beckham make that catch. Why is it that my kids from Colorado would call me on the phone? Is he looking for more information? Is he looking to confirm something? Or is his pleasure at seeing a spectacular play completed by saying, did you see that, Dad? Well, that's uniquely human. There's no other creature that needs to praise something in order to complete his enjoyment of it. And I pointed out that we were designed to find completeness and meaning only in that which is ultimately praiseworthy. And the only thing that's ultimately praiseworthy is God. And until we understand that, we're going to spend the rest of our life chasing after the stuff of this world rather than the Spirit of God, which alone can satisfy. Now, I know countless people who have spent their entire lives doggedly chasing after the stuff of this world. And I know a few that to some extent you could say have found it. But I've never known any of them to even remotely say that they're completely and ultimately satisfied. Not even close. But on the other hand, I know a handful of people who have doggedly pursued the Spirit of God. And I can say with absolute certainty that regardless their health, which sometimes is there, sometimes is not, or their wealth or prosperity, which may or may not exist, they alone are the people that I know that have absolutely no regrets. Now, Moses understood that the presence of God was the most important and satisfying thing he could ever long for. Now, for Elijah, this is a lesson that he's in the process of learning. Now, Moses had seen literally dozens of spectacular miracles, but he had also had this taste of God. And this taste of God left him with an insatiable desire. God said in Exodus 33:11, it says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." Now, Moses actually understood that there was a huge difference between the presence of God and the presence of God. There's only two differences. There's only the difference between the two words is only two letters. There's presence and presents. But they're two vastly different things. You see, we all start out preferring the presence, TS, over the presence, CE. See, almost all of us are attracted to God initially because we find him useful. And the more we grow, the more we are sanctified, the more we begin to be attracted to a God who is not just useful, but lovely. Now, I pointed this out before. God even acknowledges in 1 John 4:19, he says, we love him because he first loved us. Well, that may be where we all start, but by God's grace, hopefully that's not where we end. Now, we have a family tradition that we've had for years and years that our birthday celebrations always consist of going around the table and having every one of the kids say what they like about the birthday person. I'm sure many of you do that as well. But for me, it's interesting to note how as you move from younger to older children, how those perceptions change. See, as you go around the table, the younger ones almost always say they like the birthday person for what he does for them or she does for them. I like Sarah because she makes cookies for me. Or I like Elisa because she takes me places. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that they say. In other words, the little ones love their siblings because they're useful. That's just what you would expect from little ones, from infants. But as you go up in age, what starts to matter more to the siblings is character. You know, I like Dan because he always looks out for people who are getting picked on. Or I like Luke because he never brags about how good he is at sports. See, that's a character issue. As kids get older and older, they start seeing the difference. And what really is going on here is that the older siblings are starting to realize that they start out loving their siblings because they're useful and they end up loving them because they're lovely. Well, not quite that far, if you know siblings. It only goes so far. But now expand that notion upward. And consider that you're considering God himself. We start out loving God for what he's done for us. And we are amazed that God himself would leave heaven itself, that he would come to earth, that he would live a perfect life and go to the cross and exchange his righteousness for our sin. And so we love God for what he's done for us. And like I say, it's okay to start there, but it's very unhealthy to stay there. And so many Christians get stuck at the Christ as useful stage. And when they think of Christ, all they can think of is Christ's presence, TS. And Jesus saved me. Jesus gave meaning to my life. Jesus makes me happy. Well, that's fine. That's Jesus as useful. And some folks even expand that to include Jesus gives me health, he gives me wealth, he gives me prosperity. We call that the prosperity gospel. And I think it's something that's just permanently stuck on the God as useful stage. It's not much different than the crowd that surrounded Jesus' miracles looking for free food in a magic show. This is what Jesus said in John 6:26. He's addressing that crowd and he says, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And Jesus is going to go on to tell them exactly what that food was. He says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You see, they wanted the presence, T-S, of Jesus, and Jesus is offering them his presence, C-E. They had to choose between the presence and the presence, between the spirit and the stuff. And over and over and over again, they chose the stuff. Now, Moses was given the very same choice, and yet he instantly chose the spirit. You know, when God offered to miraculously send an angel into the promised land, God also told him he wasn't going to accompany him. But this is what Moses said in reply. This is Exodus 33:15. He says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Consider what Moses has offered. He's offered a land flowing with milk and honey, the land that God has promised to the Jewish people. They could have it. They just couldn't have him. Moses instantly says, no thanks, because he had tasted the presence of God. And he knew that anything less than that would never be satisfying. You see, God alone is the most powerful, the most glorious, the most satisfying addiction a human being could ever have, because the presence of God is specifically what you and I were designed for. Moses discovered that. And again, Exodus 33, he says, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please, show me your glory. You see, Moses got a taste for God's glory, and all it did was fuel a desire for more and more. In verse 19, it says, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, by the way, if you ever need a reminder about how different, fallen, and sinful we are compared to God's perfection, this is it. I mean, God tells Moses to be fully exposed to my presence will kill you. Instantly you will die. He says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. However, he grants Moses a passing glance at his back while he's partially protected by the cleft of the rock at his hand. And the encounter with the presence of God leaves Moses with a face that glowed so intently that Exodus 34 says, when he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Now, it had been many, many centuries since Moses had encountered God's presence and found it far more compelling than his miraculous power. And so now, some 7 centuries later, God is meeting with Elijah out in the wilderness, and his goal is to give him the very same gift that Moses got. Elijah's spectacular miracle seems to have collapsed on him, and he appears to be ready to learn the difference between God's presence, TS, or gifts, and his presence, CE, or spirits. So God grants Elijah these three spectacular miracles. A windstorm without his presence, an earthquake without his presence, and a fire without his presence. And in the aftermath of the spectacular presence of God, clinging to the silence is the presence of God. But by all appearances, Elijah's not buying it. 1 Kings 19, he says, "And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" You're familiar by now with this. "And he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" You know, like I said last week, Elijah appears to simply double down on what he thinks a relationship with God consists of. And what he's saying here is that he sees God as absolutely useful to him and to the nation of Israel as a whole, but he still doesn't see God in his loveliness. And because he's still seeing God as useful, he can't help but see his collapse at Jezebel's hand through any other lens than his own personal tragedy. And so once again, he reminds God that the failure belongs to Israel and to a lesser extent to God's sovereignty, but certainly not to himself. Again, 1 Kings 19:14. "I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Well, at this point, God does something extraordinary. In 1 Kings 19:15, it says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall put Jehu to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall put Elisha to death. Elisha shall put it to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." See, God immediately gives an assignment to Elijah. Now, wicked Israel is going to be punished by a series of wicked kings who Elijah is going to be tasked to anoint. But not before God reminds him that his statement, "I alone am left," was incorrect. In fact, God says 7,000 in Israel have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, there's a lot of other things that God could have pointed out. Number one, he could have pointed out the 100 prophets that Obadiah had hidden that Elijah had obviously ignored when he said he was all alone. He could have asked Elijah why he had said he was alone when the entire nation of Israel had shouted as one, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." He could have pointed out that Elijah was there in the wilderness only because he had deserted his post and he had turned tail and run, but he didn't. Instead, in an amazing display of grace, God simply gives him his next few assignments. See, Elijah still had much to learn. And God was by no means finished with him. So God gives him these assignments, and then as Ligon Duncan points out, he just kind of fades off the scene. I mean, he does have a spectacular ascent into heaven without dying, and you will see him come back a number of places. But basically, his influence begins to end at this moment. Until. And the next time you really hear from Elijah, he's in the New Testament. And once again, he is up on a mountain. And now he's with someone who knew all about the value of the presence of God. Luke 9:28 says this. It says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he, Jesus, took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." This was perhaps the most important assignment Elijah would ever have. He and Moses were to give aid and comfort to Jesus. They were to speak with him about his departure. Well, that's a euphemism for the cross. I mean, they knew that it was looming ever and ever closer. And they also knew that the one thing that Jesus needed more than anything was going to be taken away, and that was God's presence. God's presence was going to be removed. The spotless Son of God would have to stand before his own Father clad only with the filth of our sin. Jesus was about to be hurled into an abyss of absolute dissolution, denied the one thing of supreme value that Jesus had repeatedly offered to us. And that's the presence of God. And who's there to comfort Jesus? Who is there to encourage him about his departure? Who is there representing the still small voice of the presence of God? It's Elijah. Moses and Elijah. Who better to encourage Jesus with a lesson learned than Elijah? So what is our takeaway from all of this? What is the lesson that Moses had gotten, that Elijah was learning, and that we need to learn from all of this as well? Well, here's the lesson. The lesson is that the most powerful part of the gospel is the power, not of miracles, but of the presence of God. And that the spectacular miracles such as Elijah and Moses partook of were of very limited value compared to the still small voice of God's presence that often speaks in silence. You know, Francis Schaeffer said, God is here and he's not silent. And he was correct. See, God's silence is a voice that speaks to every one of us who has ears to hear. And here is some of the ways that it silently speaks. First, God speaks his presence to us through prayer. You know, God emphatically tells us either yes or no or wait when we bring our prayer requests directly to him. And God speaks, and sometimes he shouts in the silence of answered prayer. I know I've had that in my life. I've had amazing answers to prayer that I knew right then and there was God speaking specifically to me without any audible words. You know, I often say to people, do you have a prayer notebook? Do you have something that you can write these things down in? Because what happens is when, you know, good things we tend to just say, that's great, and then they go by the wayside. Bad things we tend to dwell on. But if you had a prayer notebook and you could look back over the years at the amount of things that God has done in your life, the amount of answers to prayer that you've had, you would hear his voice speaking to you through answered prayer. And secondly, he speaks his presence through proclamation. You know, it's my job to proclaim his word. And what I find amazing from my perspective is how many different ways it is heard. You know, lots and lots of times I've had people come up to me and say, you know, I heard what you were saying and God was speaking directly to me. When you said X, Y, and Z, I heard God say this to me. And while they're saying that, I said, gee, I never even thought of that. That never entered into my mind. You know, the meaning that they derived from what I was saying was not something I had intended at all, but God is taking his word proclaimed, and he's applying it uniquely and individually to each one of us. So God is speaking silently. He's giving us his presence through proclamation. Thirdly, he speaks his presence through people. You know, I think one of the great tragedies of the contemporary church is that it's lost this sense of the importance of community in speaking God's voice to us. You know, when someone is hurting in this body, folks rally around them just like the healing parts of the body rally around the sick part. That's God speaking in silence. And this church does a wonderful job of speaking that to those who are hurting. And when someone grows wobbly in his faith or his practice, this community also serves as the still small voice of God, encouraging, correcting, and challenging. Again, understand, this is God speaking to you. This is the presence of God here. God also speaks his presence to this world through petition as well. You know, you probably all have heard that recently our president met with Saeed Abedini's wife, Negma. And they had a wonderful meeting, and he spoke about it at the prayer breakfast. I don't know that our president would have ever met with Saeed Abedini's wife if it hadn't have been for the hundreds of thousands of protest signatures that arrived at the White House that told him that the church had no intention of remaining silent about this. You see, we have an obligation to speak to our government. We have an obligation to petition and protest when it turns a blind eye and a deaf ear toward persecution. You know, when Paul was actively persecuting the church, he actually heard the voice of Jesus one day say to him in Acts 9:3, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, this is unique. Paul actually heard these. Not only Paul, but the people all around him heard it as well. This just goes to how rare it is that the words of God actually become audible. And Paul says in verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, Paul certainly couldn't be attacking Jesus. Jesus had already been crucified, resurrected, and ascended. What he was attacking was Christ's church. And Christ told him in no uncertain terms, you attack them, you are attacking me. The body of Christ is seen by Jesus as Jesus. And so God speaks to the world silently as we speak to the world about the persecution of our brothers and sisters. And finally, God speaks personally to us through his word. How many times have you sought God's will and found him speaking to you, not in English or your native language, but through the language of chapter and verse? You know, time and time again, God has communicated explicitly and directly to me by bringing a verse of his word into my mind precisely at the moment that I needed it. I mean, there may not have been an audible voice, but boy, I heard God speaking as clearly as you possibly can. Well, that's just five different ways that God speaks to us in the silence, and none of them involve words. He speaks through prayer and proclamation and people and petition, and he also speaks personally through his word. But here's the deal. James says in James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You see, all of the different ways that God uses to speak with us, all of the ways that he has to bestow on us his presence as opposed to his presence, they all require some effort on our part. You see, if we're not willing to put ourselves in a position to hear God, then we can't complain when we don't. Now, if your relationship with God is priority 3 or 4 as opposed to priority 1, it's very doubtful you're ever going to hear God's voice. And just understand, God gives us the freedom to decide whether we want the presence, DS, or the presence, CE. God wants more than anything to give us the greatest gift a human being could ever receive. That's the gift of his presence. Elijah's first response to the offer of that gift was to blame shift and wallow in self-pity. His last response was to comfort the Lord Jesus and prepare him for the loss of God's presence. So God clearly had not given up on him, and he will never give up on you. So let me end this morning by telling us, all of us, to ask him for the grace to seek his presence. Let's pray. Father, I do, again, I thank you for the lessons that you've given us in the earthquake, in the fire. Again and again, Lord, when you've spoken to us in the wind, each of those did not have your presence. And what were they? They were just light shows. They were just displays of power, Lord. That's not enough. Lord, Moses understood it. We need your presence. Father, we need your presence in our day. And we have seen it. There's so many different ways that you will supply that to us through prayer, through petition, through your word. Lord, again, I thank you again and again and again. You have given us the opportunity to experience your presence. I pray that you would give us, like you gave Moses, an ever-increasing hunger for that. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, if you would...